Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, our desire is that the Lord Jesus be glorified tonight. And the only reason that we're awake and alive spiritually is because He died for us, and You have given us Your Holy Spirit. As we've come to faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and You dwell within us, Lord. And we thank You for everything that has come from that. We have a lot of problems when we get down the mouth and start complaining every now and then, Father. But so much of life has flowed from You to change our lives and our attitudes and give us purpose and direction and meaning in living. We're grateful to You, Father, and we ask You that tonight that You would speak. I do ask, Father, that You would guard my own mouth, that I might speak the truth. But Lord, more than my words, I pray that You will speak to us just out of the experiences of life and out of Your word especially, Father, that You would teach. We ask You that You speak by Your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. We desire to hear You and know not just words. But Father, we want to know You and what You would have us do. We ask You to speak and point out areas of our life where we would need to change or where we need to be encouraged. Father, we just look to You to teach in the name of Jesus now. Amen. We're going to continue tonight in dealing with the idea of relationship evangelism. That is, getting to know people and sharing the Lord Jesus with them through getting to know them. This morning, I put up this chart on the board, and we talked about why we evangelize and why relationship evangelism especially is effective. I'd like to make a couple of other statements about that and then get on into the hows of relationship evangelism. We said that it was necessary, or the why we do it, why we evangelize, because we love God and we love people. Why relationship evangelism, out of the many different ways, is that, first of all, it's biblical. That's the way the early church spread. They didn't have TV. They couldn't take a light plane, a Cessna 170, and go strafe an area with tracks. They couldn't do that. But they could share Jesus through getting to know people and through evangelizing. And they spread quite successfully. That's the way they did it in the Bible. It's necessary by the way men come to commitment to Christ. Men tend to move through this kind of progression. And let me write something here. Better turn it down a little. Sorting values is what happens during relationships. People are figuring out what Christians treasure and what they don't, and getting a fuller clarification on what's going to be involved in this commitment, and coming to the point that they are thinking they like it. Then there's a stage where they actually commit to Christ. People go through this process, and that takes relationships with others. It takes some time, and it takes relationships. But there are a couple of other reasons why relationship evangelism. First of all, it's very fruitful in incorporation. That is, bringing people on into the group. If you come up with thousands of converts that never join a Christian group, there's a real question if you had any converts. Converts sort of out playing Lone Ranger, riding the great mesas of the spiritual experience all by themselves, just them and maybe Tonto, are an abnormality in the New Testament. Christians always band together. They always work together. We're a body of Christ, and you know, if you litter the countryside with toes, they die. Toes need to be joined to feet, need to be joined to legs, need to be joined to knees, you know. We're meant to work together. The body is not a body bank, you know, where you have a bunch of toes over here in this drawer, a bunch of eyeballs over here. But these parts are intimately linked together and work together. So Christians need to be incorporated. In the New Testament, the people became disciples, were baptized, and then continued in the apostles' instruction and doctrine. They became part of the fellowship. So people need to be added into a fellowship, and especially relationship evangelism is very effective in incorporating people. People join groups where they have friends. One of the big failures of the Crusades, the mass Crusades, if you'll study them, they are by and large phenomenal, stupendous failures. Now, I'm not making fun. I'm being very, very serious. If you'll study them, you'll find that what happens is thousands and thousands of dollars are spent. A lot of people walk the aisles, and a year later, you don't find too many people. You find almost none. Does that shock you? A mass crusade effort that has been used in many nations of the world, named Evangelism in Depth, was studied over a 10-year period, and it was shown they started off having revival meetings in the outlying areas and then moving to provincial capitals and finally the national capital at the end of a year, mobilizing every member for evangelism. This gigantic effort was shown to actually produce at the end of the year, or during the next year, a decrease in church membership, church attendance and membership. The study of that is Evangelism in Depth a decade later in the book Frontiers and Missionary Strategy by Peter Wagner. Have you ever seen the articles on who found it? You remember the I Found It campaign? There have been several articles written on who found it. And the answer is just about nobody. Texas Baptist did an evaluation of the I Found It campaign and found out that almost nobody joined any church during the next many months. Thousands made a commitment. But where are they? So Texas Baptist did one themselves. Call it Here's Life, Texas. Good News, Texas. Did a very well-polished campaign. It was really great. And they studied their efforts then, this massive TV and billboard advertising approach with telephone callers. They studied their efforts and came to the conclusion that whereas Campus Crusade had produced zero church additions, their campaign had also produced zero church additions. It's not just Campus Crusade, it's the method. Texas Baptist produced zero too. Or almost none. It's almost zero. But people said things like, well, yes, but the churches work together and there's tremendous fellowship. And we're given a high profile in the community. People are aware of their church. Yes, but that's not what you promoted the campaign for. You said it was going to save people. So I ought to put my money into it. I ought to recruit people to call. Because people are going to get saved. You didn't say we're going to have tremendous fellowship in the churches. So people are going to get saved. But that's the way crusades work. Now, I'm not putting them down. There are places where God really uses them. But if there are converts, they ought to be around sometime, somewhere. There are some people that get saved through them and join organizations, join churches and all. But there are very, very few. Through relationship evangelism, incorporation is very, very high. A study was done of churches in the area where I am in Fort Worth, and this study has been borne out by studies in other parts of the nation, asking how do Southern Baptist churches grow? What they found was, out of the people joining a church in Tarrant County, which has a lot of big Southern Baptist churches, out of the people joining a church, becoming a Southern Baptist, out of 100% of the people, 75% visited the church the first time because of invitation by a friend or a relative. 9%, almost 10%, visited a church for the first time because they were visited by a layman in a church. 4% because they were visited by a pastor. Now get this. 0.4% because of advertising. Guess how many joined because of the architecture? 0.2. Where does the money go? Advertising, architecture. What kind of horse are we beating to try to get the job done? Lay visitation. Get out there, layman. Get out there and visit. Whoa, team. Go. Well, visiting strangers results in very little incorporation. Some do come to Christ, so praise the Lord for that. But most of the people that are going to visit your church are going to be people that you bring or people like you bring. It's very high on incorporation. It conserves a lot of the fruit. Also, it can be mixed with other types. If you have a lot of people who are close to committing their life to Christ, you might have an evangelist in, a man with the gift of evangelism, and he can preach to them and draw the net, and man, here we got a bunch of conversions. We've been working a while, planting seed, bringing this thing to harvest. This man has a gift, and here they are. But what usually happens is we don't do any relationship evangelism. We bring in the evangelist, and he is supposed to somehow take out his big magic hat and pull out converts from it. So he comes in and preaches to Christians sitting in the pews who went out and got the Christians from the other churches to attend on the promise that they go to their revival too. And they're no converts. But if you use relationship evangelism, you can use other forms of evangelism to work together with it and actually see people come to know Jesus. I'm not putting down the other forms, but they themselves are usually pretty empty without relationship evangelism. In Billy Graham crusades, most of the people who make commitments to Jesus have been brought there by Christians who've already been witnessing to them. And that's good. Well, you got somebody you've been witnessing to. Take him and listen to Billy Graham. Because God has gifted that man with drawing the net. So, relationship evangelism is not the only gun worth shooting. It can be used in a combination with a lot of other things, other evangelistic methods. We want to affirm them. But it is the meat. They are the gravy. You know, I like gravy on my meat. But gravy without meat gets old after a while. So with you, it's fine to do confrontation evangelism, going out in the student area and talking to people informally and getting to the gospel quickly. But if you're building relationships in the dorm, you'll see a lot more converts overall that stick. So, some how-tos. We talked about these steps that people move through, getting willing to receive the gospel, coming to the point where they're willing to pay serious attention to understanding it, then beginning to sort out their values and decide whether or not they like this thing as they gain a fuller understanding, and then coming to the point of being willing to commit to Christ. How do you get going on this? Let me ask you some questions. I'd like you to do a little personal work there. In order to make it really interesting, so nobody will go to sleep after today, why don't we work in groups of threes for about 5 minutes? And I'd like you to come up with something. I'd like you to come up with some creative ways to get people into these two steps. What are some ways to get people willing to receive the gospel? Bring them to the point where right now you walk up and say, have you heard the four spiritual laws? I said, what are you, a Mooney? Or, oh yes. No, thank you. I gave it the office. They're resistant. What are some ways that you could help people open up to the gospel? Some creative ways. And then, once they get open, what are some ways that you could explain the gospel to them? Let's say one way would be to read a tract to them. So I want to take that away from everybody right at the outset. To make you more creative. Okay, let's spend about 3 minutes right here. And then two. And let's do it in groups of twos. Let's do twos. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any question about what it is you're doing? Everybody understand? You're trying to be Eustace Unwilling up to Wilbert Willing. Somebody who's not been receptive, you want to move them up to the point they're willing to receive. Controlled attention. Whenever a person moves from unwilling to receive to an openness to receive the gospel, at controlled attention, they have moved from a mere openness to receive it to pay real close attention to it and study it, or to listen to you explain it very carefully. They're focusing their attention on it. Okay, if you've not moved on to controlled attention, do at this point. This is helping people actually get down and study the gospel some way or pay close attention to what it means. Okay, let's get back together in the large group. Everybody finish up. What are some ways on willingness to receive, to move people from a mere awareness of Christianity into a willingness to pay attention to the gospel? Not necessarily to be paying attention to it, but a willingness to pay attention to it. A willingness to receive. Okay?
Take an opportunity to talk about, somebody on campus, like, you know, you had mentioned a street corner. I think that drew a big crowd. And take opportunity to say, what do you think about that person there? And then they start talking. We can start sharing.
Okay. Maybe bring up some religious subject, begin discussing that. That might be one.
Narrowing out a common ground, like interests, and relating personal experience, some changes that have happened in your life that might make you curious about what changed.
Okay. Narrowing out some common ground, sharing about some changes coming in your life in that area. Like maybe in dating, some things have happened to you in dating that really changed your perspective on dating and make them curious about why this has come about. How I became a successful racquetball player. Some common ground. How I became more disciplined in my studies. Okay, practically serving people. Actually helping people. Okay, showing them unconditional love. Of course, if you're showing them, I think that'd be right. Love whether or not they accept Christ. Some others? Bill?
I think most people have some interest in lying to really turn their screws. You know, I may not be know anything about it, but to require them to learn in that situation really creates a relationship.
Okay, asking people to teach you. One of the most humbling things there is. I don't know. Would you tell me how to do such and such? Some area of strength. People love to teach you. That opens them up to you teaching them.
Find out why they're unwilling.
Now find out why they're unwilling. If you're aware that there's a definite resistance, why they're unwilling. Okay, communicating that you're interested in the person. Now, at this point, you haven't gotten to the gospel yet, but communicating an interest by talking with them about a variety of things. Go ahead. Okay, maybe talking about some problem or area of life, a general concern like purpose in living. That might open up a way over here. Remembering things that are important to them or things they tell you. How about controlled attention? Other than reading a tract to them, what are some ways you can get down to the gospel itself?
Just have a debate like in your house between have some non-Christian or non-Christian there between a university professor who's an agnostic and atheist and a university professor who's a Christian.
Okay, there could be a debate between a Christian and a non-Christian. You might get them to attend that. It'd be good to know who's going to win before you do. But that would be paying some attention there. Ralph? Good, creative.
Do a short-term investigative Bible study.
Okay. A Bible study? A person that you go to and say, would you like to attend our evangelistic Bible study? You have just approached them at this level without necessarily going to this one. Which is okay, but what you find is you get people who are at this level and not those who are at this. So you do some more things for these people. Okay?
Find who, like, an interest that you could find that relates to something that was cool. There was a guy who was a transcendental meditation. So I was sharing with him about meditating. I didn't exactly tell him, but he got real interested in meditation about how it works wonders in my life. You know, I tell him that he didn't have to leave his body and stuff like that. And it's really.
Yeah. Good. Very good. Some people do leave their bodies. That's true. Surprise? At least as far as I can tell. Whenever you get in some of the Eastern religions, you run into some strange phenomena. Okay, find a need, tell them you pray for them. I heard a fellow speak, his name is Autry, C.E. Autry. Dr. Autry is an evangelism professor, formerly, and a pastor, and now he's 77 or 78. He's pastoring in Salt Lake City, which is not supposed to be a real easy area. They have around 400 converts out of Buddhists and Mormons. And he is a firebrand. He's a little short guy. He got up and came up to the pulpit, never heard him talk. And he said, some of you fellows in real bad shape out there. I look out there, I'm a little dried up shrimp. So I look out there and see some of you guys, you look like Philadelphia lawyers. So you stand up behind a pulpit and people expect you to really do something. So now I come up, sit on a platform, they say, who's that little dried up shrimp? Whenever I stand up, anything I say they receive. Because they don't expect me to do well at all. And he said, here I am, a little old man like me, and God is using me in the lives of people. Well, one of the things that he did in winning a Buddhist doctor, this man that we would put off in the retirement farm, see, but is on fire for God. The man had trouble getting his wife into the States. And because she couldn't get in, her family was saying that he had really deserted her when he went to the U.S., causing terrible problems back home. He's getting ready to finish, drop his post-doctoral studies in medicine and go back to his home country. And Dr. Autry heard about it and went over with some students. The man's already in his 30s, been in medicine for years. Went over with some students, and he said, I told a guy, Dr. So-and-so, I hear that you're going to leave and go back home because of this situation. The fellow said, yes, I am, because it's dishonoring my wife and the whole situation is very bad for her. So I'm going to drop my studies. He said, well, Dr. So-and-so, my God answers prayers. Now, you Buddhists don't believe in a God, if you're serious. Isn't that right? The guy said, yes. He said, well, I believe in a God, and my God answers prayers. So, let's pray that your wife will be here in just a few days. So let's bow down and pray. I'm going to pray that God's going to bring her here in a few days. And the fellow said, well, you know, okay, I'm willing to try anything. So he got down. They prayed that God would open the doors for the woman to come to this country. And then they got back up, and he said, now, don't go home yet. It'll take God a little bit of time. Give him some time, see what he'll do. And he said in 10 days, the woman was in San Francisco. And then a few days later, she was there in Salt Lake City. He met her in San Francisco, brought her back. And he said they were in worship service that first Sunday they were back. And said they attended a few times. And a couple of Sundays later, he is preaching on the power of God. And he said, I just stopped and looked back in congregation, about, you know, 300 or 400 people. So, Dr. So-and-so, does my God answer prayer? So he said, Dr. Autry, your God answers prayer. About 4 months later, as the man was still in the church and sorting out values, he committed his life to Christ and been aggressively involved in the lives of other people now, because Autry was willing to pray about a very practical need in his life. We tend to say, oh, that's tough. I'll help cry for you. May God comfort you. But we can begin to pray for the needs of people. Let's go ahead and move on. Let me outline something for you. Now, I'm not saying that you run off and start telling God what he's going to do. But you can pray about the needs of people. God delights in answering prayers that honor his son. Not prayers that honor you, by the way. Let me outline something for you. In getting involved in a relationship evangelism, there are some things you're going to have to do. I'd like John to work with me on this. Yes?
Right before you start, though, back on that last illustration where he prayed for the dad's wife to come to ministry, how do you know when to be? How do you know when to be bold up to a point like that? And what's the difference between that and how to know when not to put down on the spot?
You just have to listen to the Lord on that one. That's when you're glad you have a long, continuing, good, quiet time over a period of time. Well, you do. And Autry said, let's pray, and let's see if my God will answer prayer. My God does. His idea was not that my God has to, but I can pray, and my God answers. Let's see if he will. Now, you give him some time. That was the idea he approached him with. The way I shared it might have sounded the other way, that my God has to do this. It wasn't that way. That sort of depends on your fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If he says be bold, be bold. If you have a pattern of being bold and failing, you need to check your receiver, see if you're getting it. So that's sort of the individual guidance of the Lord there. What he says to do, he always fulfills, though. Let me line out some things for you. In order to do relationship evangelism, one of the first things you got to do is meet people. You rarely ever lead anyone to Christ you haven't met. I'm going to share with you sort of the way we do it in Fort Worth, in the community. Individuals will meet people in a grocery line, in a health club. Where does your gang meet people on campus, John?
In the cafeteria, the physical fitness center, library, classes, band, walking to and from classes.
Meet many people and look for the open. Not everyone is open. What we tend to do is meet one and say, I met a non-Christian this week. I've got my non-Christian. So we keep that token non-Christian for the rest of the semester so we won't have to do any more things that threaten us. But if you'll just move through meeting a lot of different people, not trying to evangelize everybody, just meet a lot of different people, look for the open, God will draw your heart to some people and some people to you. What kind of people are open? People in transition. A gal who's just lost her boyfriend is a lot more open than one who is really satisfied with what she has. A freshman are more open than sophomores and juniors. Last semester seniors are very open. It's hard to do much with them next year if you're planning on growing them. But freshmen especially are open. A very ripe group. Sophomores and juniors see nowhere they're going the next couple of years. So they're not quite as open. People who are having serious stress in relationships, like boyfriend, girlfriend, parent, child, we tend to avoid those people. You know, the plague has struck them. We don't want it to rub off on us. As people go through real problems, they tend to be more open to change, the change of the gospel. So meet many. Look for the open. After you meet people, do things together. Do things together outside the first meeting context. If you meet somebody on your job this summer, you say, hello, how are you? Fine, great. Do you play tennis? Yes, I play tennis. Tremendous. Why don't we get together and play tennis? Okay, you're going to get to know this person. If all you do is see them on the job, you will not get to know them very well. You especially won't be able to get around the gospel. Meet them. If you meet them in a grocery store line, you know, you don't have to wait until next week at the same time to go back. Go through the line, meet this person. They may not be there. Whenever you meet them in a certain situation, set up time to get together again in another context, a more relaxed, casual. What we do is get together for dinner. Why don't you come over to my house if we're dealing with marriage? Bring your wife and let's get together for dinner. Or, you know, let's get together for sports. Something along that line. Set up another meeting. Many people fail at this point because they meet all kinds of people, but they never definitely plan to get together again with them. And so they try to, now what was his name? Was he the one that, or was he the one, and they forget. Or they call up this guy and say, hello, this is Harold Bullock. You remember me? I met you in the grocery line last week. Who are you? What a weirdo. Meet somebody in the grocery line and call up. But if you already schedule the appointment, or, you know, time to get together again, or maybe I could drop by your place sometime. Oh, yeah, come on over anytime. If you'll schedule the appointment in advance, you have a natural chance to get together again. But do things outside the meeting context. You don't have to do it to everybody you meet, but look for the open. One God's drawing your heart to, pray and get to know this person a little bit more. Our next stage is get together with Christians. My abbreviation, Christians there. Get together with Christians. Boy, this has really been fun. You know, I've got some friends that play racquetball. And one of them is really good, and the other you'll enjoy playing with. What if we got together and played a set of doubles? Oh, yeah, that'd be fun. Maybe we'll go out and get a Coke afterwards, just laugh and talk some. Oh, yeah, that'd be great. So we're getting together with more Christians getting involved in a person's life. Next time, this is still a smaller group, but a formal group. Get together. Now, the way you're operating here on campus, it could be a small group or it could be Vespers, depending on the person's openness. We invite them to a home fellowship or to the TCU gang, to a Thursday night thing, and then in church worship. They're in the community, home fellowship, and then worship service. They might go to one first or the other first. Some people like the small group get-together. Others feel threatened in small groups, and they want to check out the big group first, see how weird these people are. Once this happens, then these activities continue. Individual get-togethers, group get-togethers. Over a period of time, calling people up, hey, I'm going shopping. Would you like to go with me? My neighbor, yeah, I'm going somewhere. Hey, James, you want to go? Oh, yeah, sure, I'd like to. We go out. Or he comes over and says, hey, I need somebody to give me a ride over to a grocery store. Could you do that? Sure, James, great. Yeah, I got a little bit of time. Or if I'm real busy, well, maybe I could tomorrow. What are you doing tomorrow afternoon? Oh, yeah, that'd be okay. So I just take him along. These start and continue. As you continue in the relationship, deal with questions in a loving way. There'll be a point where you can share the gospel. Deal with questions in a loving way and continue with people. The only thing, let me give you two cautions. As you continue with people, a couple of cautions. Be wise in your time use. If this person is the path, you don't have to spend all your time there. Man, the birds are picking off this seed faster than I can dump it. I need two sacks. Well, you don't need to spend your time on the path. You get to know that person. If they're not open, then in the early days, ask God to draw you to the more receptive. If you find somebody that immediately rejects Christ, continue meeting new people looking for a place to develop a relationship rather than saying, boy, that's a hard case. I love hard cases, and jump right in. Now, the Lord may draw you to someone like that. If so, then stay faithful. But again, meet a broad variety, home in where there's some curiosity, some interest. And then have parties. Have fun. Now, let me do a couple of other things now with you. I said a couple of cautions. One is wise time use. Colossians 4 says to make the most of your opportunities as you relate to non-believers. That doesn't mean you have to share the gospel or not sit with them. One or the other. Either you're going to listen to the gospel or I'm going to go sit beside somebody else. No, but it does mean don't get heavily involved where people are just totally resistant. Another caution, though, is watch that your own life doesn't fall apart. You need to maintain strong Christian fellowship and be in the Word as you're around non-Christians. And you know your own capacities. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. And that's written to Christians. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 6, whenever I wrote you not to associate with the immoral or idolatrous, I wasn't talking about people of the world, I was talking about those that call themselves Christians. Why, if you weren't going to associate with the immoral or the robbers or people like that in the world, you'd have to leave the planet. I wasn't talking about them, I was talking about Christians that act like that. Don't mess around with them. Now you need to watch, as you do get involved in the lives of non-Christians, you're going to have different levels of ability to handle non-Christian relationships. Some of you may be able to go out whenever the gang goes out for happy hour, soggy hour, another gang goes out. You may be able to go with the group to a bar, sit down and order a Coke, not having problems. Others of you, feeling pretty good about yourself, spiritual stature now, you know, well, I'm ready to tackle the old gang, go out to soggy hour, and 30 minutes later you got your face in a mug, soaking suds. Watch yourself. Don't put yourself in situations where you're going to jeopardize yourself. We have people in the church that do tremendously in bar ministry. We have others for whom it's a temptation. They don't need to be involved in that. Also, ladies, let the fellas develop deep relationships. And if you fellas will come around you and, you know, interested in all the things that you're interested in. Now, as they express curiosity, get one of the guys to meet them. If they're really interested in further things spiritually, it'll show up real quick. If they're primarily interested in you, that'll show up too. So get the guys in there. Where gals try dating evangelism and trying to date people into the kingdom. Some people do commit their life to Christ. But where we have dealt with it, there are an awful lot of blue babies and a lot of stillbirths. Because once somebody does get wrapped up with you emotionally, then things just get really sticky. So leave the guys go for guys, gals go for gals. Now what you normally do is the guys talk to the gals, the gals talk to the guys, because it's sort of easier to talk to each other, you know. But ladies, call in the guys. Guys, if a gal is curious, get one of the gals in there. Say, boy, I've got a friend that you'd really like, a gal who could share these things with you, I think, in a way you'd probably understand better. Let me introduce you to her tonight. Make an appointment. So pursue those deeper relationships on a same-sex basis. Things will just go a whole lot better, a lot less sticky. So watch your own limits. Don't go against your conscience. Related to drinking, I personally have not found non-Christians pushing me to drink. What? You don't want my whiskey? I want to fight somebody not drink my whiskey. Usually that character is a guilty person with a church background. And he's guilty. Most non-Christians don't push you to drink. Oh, you don't like whiskey? Okay, well, what do you want? You want Coke? You want it? No, I have 7-Up. Okay, I have 7-Up. You don't have to act like a non-Christian in order to be received by them. That's a lie of the enemy. You don't have to act like them to be received by them. You just love them. You go ahead and act your own weird way. They'll say, well, you know, she's sort of weird, but she's nice. They can accept you if you'll accept them, generally. Okay? John, do you have anything to add to this? Then I want to tackle one other thing.
When do you share the gospel?
Come on up here.
You might want to tell them when and where you share the gospel.
Okay, where we get to the gospel at? Here's the way I share the gospel. I personally, and most of our gang uses this approach because it's so easy. And this is something that I learned from Max. I think I shared a couple of years ago whenever I was here for a group. But I start in with a very non-threatening approach. I get to know somebody and maybe talk about the family and the background. Usually on campus, it's, where are you from? You know, two big questions. Where are you from? What are you majoring in? After they ascertain that you are alive, it's, where are you from? What are you majoring in? And you find out something about the individual, and people talk about where they're from, what's happening in their studies. At some point, I move around to some spiritual question or interest, personal interest, and I'll get to the point where I can ask this question. What's your religious background? Why don't you write these down? We'll take a test on them after a while, maybe. What's your religious background? And we dialogue about that for a while. Maybe 1 minute, maybe 5 minutes, maybe an hour. I was telling group this morning, one guy that I was talking to said, pretty loose. I said, what brand of loose? I want to find out. He said, well, I was in a Lutheran church twice, and my wife's a Mormon. Well, that told me some good things right there. I said, well, I grew up Presbyterian church first and then the Baptist church later. I said, later on, I found out what it meant to know God. And I said, have you ever committed your life to Christ, or are you just not sure where you stand? That's the second question. Have you ever committed your life to Christ, or are you just not sure where you stand? You need to ask the second half of the question, because if you don't, people don't know what to say. Deborah was in the chair of a beauty operator, talking with the gal cutting her hair. And Deborah said to her, she didn't use the last half question, she said, well, have you ever committed your life to Christ? The gal's very open. Deborah said, have you ever committed your life to Christ? And the gal was working with her, and she said, well, Deborah said, are you not sure where you stand? She said, that's it. I don't know where I stand. You know, because it could be, have you ever committed your life to Christ, or are you just a real weird person? They don't know what the opposite is. The next question I ask after we talk about that is, do you know what the Bible says is necessary to commit your life to Christ? Not, do you know what it means to be a Christian, but do you know what the Bible says? That gets it off of my big opinion. And we start talking about the Scriptures now instead of what Harold thinks. Do you know what the Bible says is necessary to commit your life to Christ? And we dialogue there. We can flesh this in just a second. They may or they may not. And if they say, well, no, I really don't know. Then I say, well, I could show you if you would like. It would take about 10 minutes. I ask permission, and I tell them about how long it's going to take, so they won't think this will be the rest of the year. So write that down. I had a professor in seminary that would say, whenever there's an important point that'll be on the test, I'm going to stomp the floor. I found seminary students very dense. So he'd make a point, and if it was going to be on the test, he'd... everybody, oh, yes, write that down. If they say yes, then we go ahead and get into the gospel. So we just dialogue back and forth. Somebody says, I say, what's your religious background? Well, I'm a Catholic. Well, that's really interesting. How long have you been one? Well, I was born one. Well, have you ever committed your life to Christ, or are you just not sure where you stand? Well, I'm not real sure. Sometimes they'll say, I commit my life to Christ every day. And I say, well, do you know what the Bible says is necessary to really commit it once and for all? Just change that third question. It might be that in a get-together, I'll only be able to get to question one with the person. Next time I see them, maybe we can cover question two. Maybe the third time, question three. Okay, so as soon as I can get down to the gospel, I share a tract or an illustration. Carolyn?
How do you guys explain your name,
And don't everybody gang up on the same guy first. The question was, if you go to Six Flags, and it turns out nine people talk to the same guy, how do you keep from sounding like a Christian robot or recording machine? What is your religious background? Have you ever committed your life to Christ? Or, I'd say just talk with people. Somebody gets around the church, comes to a meeting, he's usually asked what's your religious background about 8 or 10 times before he leaves. But they're not offended. I mean, why? People really interested in your religious background. If people sense that you care about them, then you're not just waiting to jump on them with the next question. But if you're really just using this as a framework to talk to them, then they relax. I think we're out of time, aren't we, Ralph? Are we out of time? How much longer do we have? Okay. Okay, we've got about 30 minutes. Great, I thought we were out. Take a second wind, wake up, slap yourself in the face. Now stretch.
Max had a good idea about that, about how to avoid the nine people thing. Is after you've shared with somebody, just put a big X on their forehead.
Hey, look, I can save you a lot of time the rest of the day if you'd like me to. You know what the L.A. Times did? Back around 73. Now, why don't you stand up and stretch? Stretch, and then we'll sit back down. Breathe deeply. Okay, have a seat. The L.A. Times, in 73... there were a lot of street evangelists in downtown L.A. The L.A. Times came out with a big article toward the front of the newspaper. It always comes out really thick. But toward the front of the newspaper is this big article on what to do if you're approached by a street evangelist. And it went through this big thing, and it said, now, if they come up to you and say, "Are you saved?" Say, "Yes, praise the Lord, brother," and they'll let you go. So that really gets you, doesn't it? And what they're saying is, see, you're being treated like a number, so just act like one, essentially. Okay, let's go on with some questions for a minute. Hardy?
At what point do you, said earlier this morning, to identify real quick, at what point in this do that?
Okay, I'd do it right here if possible.
What was the question?
At what point do you identify with Christ? I do it right at the outset if possible. What kind of things are you interested in? Oh, I'm on campus, I'm in this group, I'm in that group. If they're in the drama department, are you in the dramatic club? Well, that's really interesting. I'm in such and such a club, maybe American Chemical Society or Future Farmers America, whatever you're in. And I'm in this group, and I'm also in Baptist Student Union. You are? Yeah, I grew up in a Baptist home or some other home. I grew up in a certain church environment, and later on I found out what it really meant to know Christ. Oh, well, that's really interesting. At that point, they may want to redirect the conversation, get sort of, uh-oh, this is getting to religious things, and I don't like that. You can tell by facial expressions. But the subject's already been, you've already identified with the Lord as belonging to Him in some way. Later on in the conversation, you can say, I had such and such experiences as I was seeking in the spiritual realm for answers to questions. What's your religious background? That's my background. People are open to respond and tell you theirs once you share. What's your religious background? So we can do this real early. John?
John was sharing with me some really good ideas about the get-togethers. John, could you share two or three with the whole group of some of the things you did at the get-together stage to get some non-Christians together with some Christians at parties?
Okay, John sharing about the kinds of things to do to get non-Christians and Christians together. I'd like to say two things before you do, John. One is, think about your activities. First of all, have a lot of activities non-Christians can come to. Things where you do neutral things, play games or whatever. Have some activities like that, some group activities. Second, design those activities thinking like a non-Christian. Just go back, get back into the for the pre-Cambrian period of your Christianity. You know, way back here, B.C., before Christ, you know, back there. And think about how you would have approached an activity. What would have been fun for you? What would have been interesting? And the attitudes, the kind of activities. What would have attracted you? And then design the activities like that. There are some things we can't do. You know, there are all kinds of things we can't do. But there are a lot of fun things we can do that would be appealing. Okay, with that, John, what are some things you guys have done? You've done very well with it.
Always afraid these things are going to bite me. And this get-together with other Christians, something we'll do is, like Harold said, get a guy that's non-Christian to go play racquetball with a couple of your friends, maybe play cutthroat or doubles, something like that.
Huh?
A little bit louder. Another thing you can do, maybe a few girls on your hall get together and have a popcorn party. Have two or three non-Christian friends, maybe some of your Christian friends. Throw some of that hot chocolate in between study times. Another thing you can do is just anything you can do with one or two people, bring a couple of your Christian friends with, or get them to bring some of their friends and you bring some of your friends, like going out to a mall if they need to do shopping, or going out to eat together, or to watch Monday night football in the dorm lounge. That's a great one. You know, bring a couple of your friends and you'll get to meet their friends and get to increase your number of contacts. So the idea here is just getting with that guy or those few non-Christians you know and incorporating your Christian friends with them. Then here, these are bigger things, maybe like if you were trying to lead the ministry on one or two halls in the men's dorm, maybe you could get with one of the girls who's leading the ministry on a hall in one of the women's dorms and have a little cookout together out in the park, or have a frisbee golf tournament, or we had a 9-to-5 party. You remember that movie with Lily Tomlin and Dolly Parton in it, where everybody came and they dressed up in an outfit that would portray the vocation that they hoped to eventually end up in. So people were in doctors' outfits and nurses' accounting, you know, with tape all over them and all that kind of stuff. And like Harold said, make sure that you develop these parties from a non-Christian perspective. Now, that doesn't mean have liquor there necessarily, but it means to have things that are sharp, that are fun, they'll flow quick. You have to plan these parties really well so that you don't just sit there and twiddle your thumbs while you're waiting for somebody to think up the next activity to do. One time we had a cookout, and then after the cookout, the girls stayed there and I guess talked, and the guys went out and rode go-karts together, something like that. Sometimes we have card parties where we'll have a bunch of girls and a bunch of guys together, play cards, play Monopoly. Sometimes the girls have had spend-the-night parties where they'd bring a bunch of their non-Christian friends and Christian friends and, you know, stay up all night and do crazy things and dress up wild and just whatever girls do at spend the night. I don't know. My wife tells me about them. But just any kind of party thing that you can, you know, and think of what kind of parties do the fraternities and sororities have? Now, I don't mean by that they're all non-Christians, but they have parties that non-Christians really have fun at. And think through, now, what do they do? What's happening there? Usually there's girls and guys there. That's one ingredient. But think through activities like that. We had a Christian toga party one time. That one you really need to have to think through real clearly before you have it. We had an April the 15th party this year where we had one guy dress up like Uncle Sam, and you could have your picture made with Uncle Sam sitting on his lap, you know. And we made the name cards out of old tax forms. So everybody had a 1040 form on their chest with their name on it, you know. And then we would play some games, things like that. So that's the answer to your question.
Tell them some of the things you did in that toga party.
Oh, at the toga party, like I say, I really would encourage you to think through this and get some adult supervision, because that's one that could really turn on you, and it almost did on us. But we had chariot races and grocery carts. We had a grape-eating contest, to see how many you had a girl feeding you grapes, and you'd see how many grapes you could get in your mouth without swallowing them. That was not very tasteful. We had the most original toga. And so we went to the public library and got all this Greek and Roman music, and we had it playing on the stereo, you know. And this was out in Bill Kettner's backyard, for those of you who know him. And then we had, I believe we had some other kind of race. Just try to think of something that would go along with that theme of party.
How many guys out of that, John, committed their lives to Christ?
At the toga party, within a month, four guys had become Christians who were there. That was about the third week of the semester last fall, a year ago. And four of the people there. And then another one kind of from that group became Christians.
The gospel wasn't shared at the toga party. But that was a place where people could... The gospel wasn't shared at the toga party, but that was a place where non-Christians could see Christians together and see that these characters are different. You know, they have a good time. They see Christians relating to one another. Questions for John? Any questions for him?
I have a question for either one.
Okay.
Both of them. You talked a little bit a while ago about the person that, you know, after the drink when you gets real mad at, and you usually the person with a church background. I find that a lot. How do you deal with a person that's frustrated over a church background?
You mean a non-Christian?
Yeah.
If he's a weeds man, I'd go on looking for non-Christians. A Christian care ministry helping out Christians in trouble is not evangelism. So there, you know, there's a place for that. But if he is a non-Christian and has a negative church background, I never try to defend the church. The church in general and the church in particular in local churches has done some indefensible things. Usually there are two sides to every argument. It usually takes two to get mad. Really mad, you know. Then they've had some problems in the situation. I never tried to defend the church. As a whole person, you know, I've had some negative experiences of my own with the church. But I found that the Lord Jesus himself really intends quite a different lifestyle from such a negative experience. And I found people that live it. You ought to get to know some of the bunch I run around with. You know, if you've been in with hypocrites and nasty, mean, ugly people, yeah, you know, those are around. But Jesus is not like that. That's not the way he treated people. And I know some people that don't treat people like that either. So I don't try to defend the church or to put them down. I just tell them that there is real life. That's what I usually do. If they say, I don't believe it, I say, well, you know, come and see. I could be deceived. Well, they've been consistent so far. Well, I'm not interested in it. Well, that's okay. You know, that's fine. But there is real life.
What planning activities with a non-Christian in mind would you recommend that we not use church buildings?
When planning activities with non-Christians in mind, would you recommend that we not use church buildings? John?
Yeah, I'd recommend that. I'd recommend that you use something very near to campus, either on campus if you can get by with that legally, or something very near so there won't be a barrier of them having to drive 3 miles away to get to your party at some strange church building. So have it near campus and in a real neutral environment like a house or a public meeting place or back of a restaurant, something like that.
Yes. Would BSU be neutral enough, BSU building? What do you say, John?
I've never been very associated with the BSU building, so it's hard for me to answer that. I think that you would just have to try to sense what do non-Christians think about the BSU? Do they have a favorable or unfavorable? Is it negative or positive? Just try to think through that. What do they think about it? Ask some people what they seem to think. That's the only thing I know to say. Harold, you might.
I think you'll find far more people who will come to an activity away from the BSU Center than will come to an activity at the BSU Center. So if you're going for the broadest group, get away from the BSU Center. The group that would come to the BSU Center will be a smaller group that's already moved a little bit further along. But if you're going after Pete Pagan, then stay away from the BSU Center.
I was talking to a non-Christian friend of mine about activities, kind of what you're describing here, and he said,
basically he's asking, well, what are Christians doing in non-Christian stuff like that? You know, he thought, I wonder if y'all ever run across that attitude, that that they think that there's something. You know what I'm saying?
What if a non-Christian says, well, why are Christians doing non-Christian things like that? I think I'd say something like this. Man, you need to find out what being a Christian is. That's a lot more fun than you thought it was. I think I'd emphasize the positive. Now, we've had evangelistic card parties for the church. Now, we met on Sunday mornings. We had evangelistic spades on Sunday nights in one apartment complex. And so people came to Christ out of the relationships formed playing spades for 3 weeks. We've done evangelistic volleyball. There are churches that would fall over and faint at the mention of that word. And that's okay. You know, if they have conviction on that matter, that's fine. We don't have evangelistic gambling parties. You know, that's a little too far. Let me mention a couple of other things to you. If you're going to do relationship evangelism, learn to think like a non-Christian. Again, let me say it. Learn to think like a non-Christian. You want to attract non-Christians? Think like a non-Christian in designing it. You don't have to act like non-Christians. They're going to know that you're a Christian whenever they're there, usually. But learn to plan it so that they'll enjoy it and not be put on the spot. Second, it's going to take paying the price. In your normal Christian rut, you will not do relationship evangelism. You know, you build your rut. It takes 3 weeks to construct it at the first of the semester. And then you run in it the rest of the semester. And you exclude non-Christians and trouble people from your rut. You know, your rut goes around those people. You avoid things that put pressure on you. So you're going to have to get out of your rut. You'll never go to do laundry. It's a lot more convenient just to go by yourself and do your laundry. But if you'll just think, now, who's around I can take down and do the laundry with me? Then just go get them. You got to get out of your rut. Go get them. Go down, you know, eat. Drink Coke, munch some crackers, and chat and have fun. Or maybe you could think, well, I'm going to do my laundry. I know so-and-so. He has, and this is a guy, he hadn't done his laundry in ages. He's already aired it the fourth time, and he's on the fifth cycle. So I know what I'll do. I'll just go by and do his laundry with mine. So you go by and say, hey, I'd like to do your laundry for you. I got to go do mine anyway. Why don't you just, yeah, you know, go ahead and stick it in a bag over here. And take it down and do the laundry. You got to get out of your rut. But you're going to spend that time anyway. It doesn't take that much longer to do two more washer loads. So you have to get out of your rut. You're going to have to pay the price to continue with people. And just keep on going, serving people. We went and painted one lady's house one day. I took my small group up there. And she was a divorcee, trying to better her position in the world. Had purchased a house, and it looked pretty gross on the outside. And it needed painting, so we went up and painted it for her. Some of the guys were painters, and they organized us. We had men and women working together on this. They organized us, and we tore into that thing, and we scraped and painted that whole house in one day and did a good job. Got two coats on it. It was a hot day, dried fast. And her boyfriend came by. He said he had brought her to church. He wasn't a Christian yet. What are you all painting Alice's house for? I said, well, you know, it needs painting. And he walked around, looked around, watched people. Came over. What are you all painting Alice's house for? Alice asked you to paint her house? I said, no, I said it didn't need painting, so we're up here to paint it. You know, she needs some help. And he walked around, looking. What are you painting Alice's house for? I said, well, Willie, the Lord Jesus would do it. So our house needed painting. We belong to the Lord Jesus. You know, we do what he'd do. So we're painting our house. And, boy, that struck him. He had been witness to several times, several people talking to him. That just struck him. He and I went over and sat down in the car, and that day he committed his life to Christ. And then Alice did 6 weeks later. But he had heard a lot of Christian talk, but he saw Christians in action then. Now, it took getting out of our rut. That was on Memorial Day. It was a day off for everybody. We took a day off, went up there, and had a blast. But we had to get out of a rut. So you're going to have to pay a price to do it. It will not be convenient, but it will be fun. Learn how to have fun. People think evangelism is such a drag. What a drag, evangelism. Oh, no. I got to go do evangelism. Back to the salt mines. You know, save up $5. Take somebody down to play Pac-Man. Find a Pac-Man freak. Take him out. Play Pac-Man. go out for a Coke afterwards, and man, wasn't that a blast? You know, and talk over things, share Christ. It can be fun. You can have a lot of parties. You need to pay a price. Something else is, you need a clear communication of the gospel. This is really crucial. You need to do it by lip. Learn how to present the gospel. If you don't know, learn how. A guy told me one day, a seminary student, he said, I've not been able to share Christ. I just don't know what it is, but I've not been able to share Christ. I've been working with these guys, been witnessing to them, and I don't know what's wrong. I said, well, you know, that's really interesting because, I mean, you know, Christ stands out in your life. And you're with these guys. You have the respect. I said, I'll tell you what. I had a four loss track in pocket. I said, why don't you read this track to me? I said, have you ever had training in how to share a track? Oh, yeah, I went through a course on that one time. I said, well, great. Here, just share this track with me. And he went, that's what staggered through the presentation. He didn't know how to share a tract. He had been through a thing, but he never learned. So I just sat down and shared a tract with him, showed him how to do it. That simple. And that week he shared the gospel, I think it was with four people on his job. He already had the relationships, but he could not communicate clearly. If you don't know how to skillfully share it, learn. But it takes more than that. It takes your lifestyle too. I don't know what your view on drinking is. My understanding is, and I hope I don't blow your tape recorder. My understanding is that Jesus did drink 12%. I know all kinds of people that try to make that grape juice. And I've heard all kinds of stuff coming up with grape juice. But as far as I understand it, it was wine. And when the new wine is served in the kingdom, if it's 12%, there are going to be a lot of people freak out. I also think it's very, very foolish for a Christian in America to try to communicate the gospel to non-Christians and drink. There are a few strata of society where they can get by with that. But I think it's very, very foolish for you to try to keep on drinking and confuse the issue. We had some people who wanted, because they were free in Christ and everything, wanted to have an Italian dinner and have some of the non-Christian friends over and serve wine. Some of them had grown up with that in their home at a higher economic level and felt really free with that. But we encouraged them not to do that because that would confuse the gospel and not clarify it. If you have freedoms, be willing to limit your freedoms in order to clearly communicate the gospel. You need to be willing to limit it so that the gospel is not cluttered. If you go to a culture where women are supposed to walk three paces behind the men, and you're married, and you know that your wife is your equal in the Lord, you may be the head of the house, but your wife's equal in the Lord, then she needs to walk three paces behind you. Those who walk side by side don't communicate equality in the Lord. What they communicate is Jesus is a homewrecker. You need to not use your freedom to abuse the gospel. So just watch yourself. If you're going to find yourself a lot more effective if you don't mess with alcohol. But as you do things that non-Christians like to do, make sure that you don't confuse the gospel. If you're around a bunch that just get freaked out by Christians playing cards, don't play cards. Play Monopoly. There's some parts of Texas where it's a sin to play dominoes. Play 42 because they do that in the bars. You know, it's okay where I'm at in Fort Worth. There are a few 42 bars around, but not too many. They shoot pool there. So don't use your freedoms and confuse the gospel. Just watch that. John, would you like to say anything else?
The only other thing I'd like to say is just one of the key differences between relationship evangelism...
Let me put this on you.
Okay. One of the key differences between relationship evangelism and more the confrontation style, Carolyn and I were talking about this afternoon, is in confrontation evangelism, you're basically not taking their problems and their hang-ups on as being yours and helping them with them. But in relationship evangelism, you're accepting them where they're at. And you're saying, I want to help you with your problems. I want to help you with your hang-ups. And like Harold said, you're not an agency of you know, just meeting needs and not actually leading people to Christ, but you are taking people on who have many needs, many hurts, many concerns that you'll really need to invest your life in and meet those needs. And you as a body will need to do that corporately. So that's something that you'll need to think through as you're thinking through getting involved in relationship evangelism. That's a cost that you'll have to pay for it.
I'd like to hit two more things with a statement and then give you some examples and quit. One statement. We already talked about having a lot of fun things. But it is crucial that you get people around as many Christians as possible as early as possible. If you do Lone Ranger evangelism, you tend to lose a lot of people. Get them around as many Christians as possible, as early as possible. And it may be that one of them will be able to lead them to Christ. Great, that's a team effort. We've lost a lot of people because individuals kept their contact out here. They were wanting to get this notch on their gun, you know, hide him out from all the rest. And so this person never really got to see the Christian lifestyle expressed through a variety of personalities and gifting. So get them around as many people as soon as possible so that they can really see what Christ is like. Second, it takes time. It occurs. People come to Christ over a period of time. Give it time. But get to know a wide variety of people. Keep a wide base of contacts. This dries up whenever you make one contact and hang on to that one for the rest of the semester. Because quite often they die off before the end of the semester. There's a fallout rate. Keep a wide base of contacts. And lastly, pray. People come to the gospel again, like we talked about last night, through prayer. And God can open tremendous doors. I've given you a way of opening up to the gospel. We talked about some activities that you can do getting on into the gospel, bringing people from your individual contact on into a formal group meeting and letting the relationship continue. Robert Hill was a guy that some of our gang met playing volleyball. He said he was a Christian, and he cussed everybody out playing volleyball. And so our gang really wondered. But one of the guys stuck with him, began having him over for tea after the game, and then they played evangelistic spades and got to know him a little better. Robert's pretty bullheaded. And after a while, a conflict occurred in his marriage, and his wife threw him out. He had four kids, two near teenage. His wife threw him out, and right after that, or during the latter stages of this conflict developing, this guy named Vince kept going by and seeing Robert, even though spades and volleyball were over. Kept going by and seeing him on Monday nights. He'd drop in for the last quarter of Monday night football so he wouldn't have to spend all Monday night there because he's a busy man. Pick up the last quarter of Monday night football, talk to him for 30 minutes, and then he'd leave. And that went on week after week after week. And he'd get to call Robert during the week. The breakup occurred in the marriage. Robert got a lot more open. He wanted to make deals. God, give my family back. I'll commit my life to Jesus. No. Doesn't work that way. No deals. And it took about another 3 or 4 weeks till he committed his life to Christ. But he committed his life because somebody paid attention to him. 15 months later, his wife moved back in with him. She put him through it. She would tell you that were she here herself. And then 3 months later, she repented publicly. Now, because she said he was a different man. See, another relationship here. So she told me, I don't even know how to anticipate his responses. I've lived with him 14 years, but I don't know what he's thinking now. He doesn't treat me like he used to. And God began to use them. On the 14th anniversary, we redid their wedding vows. They had not divorced, but we reconfirmed them. And that week, their two teenage children were saved. Dad got them into a quiet time immediately. And now they, as a couple, are reaching other people. They're getting to know people and reaching out to them, and it's moving on. And we've seen this kind of thing go on and on, over and over again. There's a guy committed his life to Christ last night. My wife said on the phone, he's 28, his wife is divorcing him. Some of the men in one of the home fellowships have gotten to know him, picked up on him at work, and they've gotten to know him, invited him over, done different things with him. He's been to a home fellowship meeting. Last Saturday night, he was at a shower. We do the wedding showers, or engagement showers. We do them together in the church and do them a little different way. And he had a great time. The gospel was explained to him much earlier, and he committed his life to Christ last night. And he's already got people right there, you know, ready to follow up on him, relationships in the group. And the story goes on and on and on, over and over and over again. And it takes time, but it works. Now, you might think, good grief, I can only I'd only handle maybe three people a semester like that. Well, what if everybody here handled three people next semester, next fall? What if you handled three people? How many would there be? 90? In the west area of town, we had about 60 members. We had 50 on share teams. They wanted to get on them as voluntary. They wanted to get on them. It seemed like not too much is going on, and we had a combined share team meeting and found out that during this eight-week period they'd been in the training program, they had established 67 new ongoing relationships with non-Christians. They had shared the gospel, actually gotten to the gospel, 33 times, 33 or 34. Two had become Christians, and then a few weeks after that, another several more did. And these relationships are continuing. And you think, well, just, you know, one or two apiece. Whenever you add up the impact of the group, it's tremendous. There are not too many places where people have 67 new ongoing relationships with Jesus, with non-Christians, leading them toward Jesus. But it just seems like a small thing for you. But if the whole group gets into it, what could happen? God's appointed you. He didn't throw the ball to the Apostle Paul in your friendship circle. Paul's gone on to glory. Billy Graham has his ministry. But he has given you, the pagans, the non-Christians, the nice people around you who don't know Jesus. He didn't point anyone else, pointed you. You walk around among the tombs. You're the living among the dead. These people walk, some of them very fine, but they're very dead spiritually. You're the living among the dead, and you have the word that can raise the dead. The enemy has done quite a job on our culture in getting people to believe that Jesus Christ is a ripoff and Christians are kooks. Through your life, people can come to know the truth. God's appointed you, He's given you the message that raises the dead, and He's given you the people. You have His Holy Spirit, and He can use you. Question is, will you get out of your rut? You know, hey, you got some dead people around you. Holler, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, I'm too busy, man. Pac-Man right here. As soon as I get through this game, huh? Well, you get out of your rut. I got to go down and eat dinner again. You know, and then I hurry off for a test. Well, you know, here sits Susie in her room over here. She's not doing anything. She's got a door open because she's lonely. Why don't you just ask her to go? No, man, I got a test tomorrow. I got to get down here and get busy, you know. Besides, I have a rut down there. It's fourth chair on the fifth table. We get out of your rut, it just takes an extra word. You're sitting watching flies crawl on the wall. Getting some goof-off time, you know. Thought crosses your mind, you know, I bet John would enjoy sitting over here and watching flies crawl on the wall. Would you call John? No, man, I feel sort of lonely. I'd really enjoy being lonely tonight. Get out of your rut. You got to go down and go shopping. Well, you know, here you just passed this person in the hall that you met yesterday, and you're going to go look for a new dress, gals, and you say, there goes so-and-so. I bet she'd go with me. And you say, no, I just take too much time. You know, she'd have to go put her books down. I'd have to pick her up, and it'd take longer. I'll just go ahead and go by myself. Well, you get out of your rut. You move into the classroom, sit down and get another person in front of you, person behind you, person over here, and you settle down for the rest of the semester. You feel psychologically comfortable. It's a class that you can move around in. But you come back every day to that warm seat back there in the back row and plop down. Hi, 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 hi. And you cruise on. You could get to know 30 other people that way in the class. Well, you get out of your rut. There might even be a chair that fits you better somewhere in the class. You get out of your rut. Going to BSU meeting. I got to hurry over there to the BSU meeting. And here are two non-Christians that you've already met in your PE class. And they come walking by, and just, you think, no, I could invite them to go with me. They're going to be speaking tonight. They might enjoy anything. Nah, they probably think I'm nuts. Besides, you know, they'd have to talk about it, and I'm already late. Nah, just forget about that. You know, we'll get to them next week. Here we go. We get out of your rut. Just takes a little bit to include people in your life or get involved in theirs. Question is this. You got a question back here?
Yeah,
now, sometimes they move back and forth. Matter of fact, they'll do that over a period of time. Big question is this. We get out of your rut. Let's pray. Now I'm going to turn it back over. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ and having the message that indeed does raise the dead, and the Holy Spirit who can help us learn to answer tough questions and love tough people. Thank you for the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus that has already saved us and is saving right now millions throughout the world. We ask you, Lord, to help us overcome the lies of the enemy and our own busy, frenetic, frenzied hearts with our schedules and to include other people. We love you, Lord, and we ask you, bring many, many more into a love relationship with you through us. We can't bring them by ourselves, Father, but you've chosen us as your instruments and given us the Spirit and the Word. We ask you to use us, get us out of our ruts, open our eyes to see the needs of people and include them in our lives. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.